of that said. Sometimes I go places and they introduce me. I look around and see if my grandfather's still around or something. If you got your Bible tonight, let's open to John chapter 14. Be speaking to you from there in just a moment. When I said my great-great-grandfather, that was Dr. J.B. Gambrill, who was president of Southern Baptist Convention back in 1891, 92, 93, and 94. And to me, I'm just Brother Ernest. So when service is over, you know, I'd appreciate it just being Brother Ernest. And, but anyway, God's been good, and I appreciate that. It was good to see the presentation tonight, that just an update of Brother Dameron, your pastor, who's been a longtime friend of mine. Many of you know that I took him and his youth group. Some of y'all still here today. Went to Mexico a number of years ago and had a good trip, and thankful for that. But we thank God for what God is doing through Sam and Hannah Kim and going to do in the country of China. Of course, we keep up with them. They're affiliated with us. Eddie Ray and his family have been longtime friends, even before they went to the mission field. I was friends with Eddie Ray and his family up in Jackson, Tennessee. So we're thankful. We stay in touch with them because that's our go-between as far as trying to make sure that all that we can, that Sam and Hannah stay safe. When all this came up here about a year ago and somebody turned them into the China police, and they tried to close them down, and God intervened in that, and we're thankful for that. But it's good to be back. Somebody said there's a bottle of water. I'm going to open that. I don't normally take a sip of it, but I may, because every time I come up here, somebody orders in cold, damp, snowy weather. I'm not sure who's responsible for that. I've been blaming Dan Armacost, but I don't know. But it is good to be back. I hadn't been here until 2 years ago. I was here for the preaching conference and always enjoy it. It's always a blessing, always encouragement to come back here and be at Fairhaven. Of course, I stay in contact. I think everybody understands Fundamental Baptist Worldwide Mission, but just let me make a one or two liner. We're not a sending agency. Don't misunderstand this statement, but I want you to be clear. When we founded, when God led us to found Fundamental Baptist Worldwide Mission in 1985, it was not founded to be a service agency to missionaries. Now, missionaries are the beneficiary of everything that we do, but it was founded to be a service agency to the pastor in the local church that was sending out a missionary from their church. Every missionary that's affiliated with us, that's a member of Fairhaven Baptist Church, still under the authority and the leadership of your pastor, Fairhaven Baptist Church. If there's a problem and they ask us to get involved and help them to solve it or whatever else, or if a missionary contacts us with a certain problem or whatever it is, I turn right around and call the pastor. I want you to, everybody to understand. Now, they call us a board. Yeah, they call us a board. I guess it's, that goes with the territory, and you can't get rid of it, Brother Olson. You're well aware of that. But we're not a board, even though we got a board of directors. Everybody understanding that? We're a service agency to the local church. God gave the Great Commission to the local church. Didn't give it to a mission board. We're a service agency to you, to help you do what you want to do through your missionaries, Eli Sharrock, Dave Sharrock, a number of other men that's affiliated with us. So I don't like people to identify us with some of these that take control of missionaries. But anyway, God, somebody ought to say amen. Good, appreciate that. Let me introduce my wife. She's never been here before. If she'd stand over here on my left, you're right, this is Barbara. We've been married now for about 15 months. I tell everybody it's not going to last very long because she is so sweet, I don't think I can stand to live with her very much longer. You can sit down. Boy, I'll catch it after a while. I've been asked a lot of times, of course, y'all all well know that God called my wife home a few years ago, and I introduce her sometime to somebody, and they say, "Well, how did you meet her? Met her on the internet." Then she says, "You better explain that." And in one sense, I did, but yet not really like people think of it today. I am somewhat been appointed by the senior class of Messick in 1953 when I graduated. I'm kind of the pastor of that class. We've still got about 80 or 90 kids that are still alive, and I visit hospitals and make calls and do that sort of thing, and I've got an email list that I send out to update them. And Barbara and I graduated from Messick in the same class in 1953. I wish it was 83. We both attended Central Avenue Baptist Church together. I got saved there during a revival meeting. She got saved there during a vacation Bible school. We were in the same youth group. We had one date, but she said one and done. And but 65 years later, I sent out an email to the class, and I said, "Pray for Jimmy Hale. He's having surgery, this, that, and the other." And I got a little four-word email back from her, and she said, "Do you remember me?" She was down in Granbury, Texas, and I hadn't seen her for 65 years, and that little four-letter email got her in a bunch of trouble. So, but anyway, God brought us together, and we saw God's hand in it, and we got married about 15 months ago, and she's been a real blessing, a real helpmate, and thank God for her. So, like I said, didn't meet her on the internet, but not like some people think when you say that. She keeps telling me not to say that, but I like it. We're going to look in John chapter 14 in just a moment. We're going to read there. But let me just introduce the message to you tonight. And I prayed about this, and I saw God's hand tonight in the two or three songs that we sang. It all came together. I want to share some thoughts with you, some biblical principles on this subject, the bride's hope chest. How many of you have heard the phrase a hope chest? Most everybody has. Times past, it used to be practiced. Young ladies, when they got engaged and they're going to get married, they had a hope chest, and they'd start putting things in it in the preparation for the day that they were going to get married. How many of you know where the word hope chest came from? It came from Genesis chapter 50. Now, don't turn there because I'm not going to preach from there, but it came from Genesis chapter 50. Verse 25 and 26, where it says, "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from thence." You remember that setting where Joseph was going to die, and he knew God had promised to come and deliver them. It was yet 200 years in taking place. But he said, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin." The word coffin in the original Hebrew language had a number of connotations, but it also had the connotation of a hope chest. And you can see that in the context. Joseph said, "You put me, you keep me here, don't bury me in Egypt." And they put him in a hope chest, and hope back in that day was a sure thing. It wasn't, I hope so, like it is today. Because he believed in the promise of God, he knew that God was going to keep his promise and was going to come back and deliver the Israelite people out of bondage of Egypt and into the promised land. And he said, "You just take me up in that coffin when you go." So that's where the phrase hope chest came from. So, and you all know the practical sense of it. But let's look tonight in John chapter 14 and reading verses 1 through 3. The scene takes place in the upper room. The night of the Passover, the Lord Jesus was there with them. This was the night before our Lord Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was put on trial. He was crucified. And he said these words that night in that upper room to these disciples. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, no doubt our Lord Jesus knew the hearts of those disciples, and he knew they were troubled. In the last few minutes prior to saying that, he had done about three things. Number one, he'd washed their feet. They didn't understand that. Even Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." It troubled them. It caused them questions. They didn't understand that. And then he told them how he was going to be betrayed by one of them right there amongst that 12 that was there that night. That troubled them. They did not know who it was. They all said, is it me? Is it this one? Nobody suspected Judas, but they were troubled by it. And then he told how he was going to be taken that night, going to be tried and going to be crucified. That troubled them. The Lord Jesus opened this final discourse with them that night. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now watch. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's stop and have prayer, and let me explain that to you before we go into the message. Father, we're thankful tonight to be back in thy house. God, we're thankful for your presence with us here tonight. And I pray, dear God, that you would quiet our hearts, starting with mine. God, that we'd be aware tonight that we're in thy presence. Father, we pray that even now, while we come before thy throne with these petitions, God, that you would prepare and anoint the hearts, the ears of our hearts, Father, that we might hear that small, still voice of your Holy Spirit. I pray, dear God, that each one of us here tonight would purpose, as we listen to this message out of thy word, that we'd be responsive, we'd be obedient to Father, to what you speak to us about. And Father, we pray not only for these that are gathered here tonight to listen, but Lord, as we stand here behind this pulpit, we pray, dear God, that you would warm our hearts. Pray that you would anoint our lips. Help me, dear God, to say the things that you want me to say. Help me to say them in the way that you want them to be said. Pray to God, make it easy to preach. Honor thyself. Honor thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at night's end, Father, I pray that you would have your will and your way in every heart and life here tonight. For we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. You know, there's a number of scriptures all through the Bible. Some Old Testament, some New Testament. You and I read them, and they've got a certain amount of content to them that speaks to us. We understand them. We're excited. We respond in different ways. But there are a number of passages in the scriptures, and this is one of them, that sometimes, not all time, but we read over them, and we really don't get the full understanding. We don't get the full meaning of them because, not that we're not able to understand, but we don't understand them because the Lord Jesus was dealing many times with a situation where it had to do with the Eastern culture in which those people lived. And they understood it and had no questions about it because they saw it day in, day out, week in, week out in their daily life, in their homes, in their families, and in their community. This is one of those things, one of those contents, one of those scriptures that I think many times we don't quite see all of the truth in it like they did because we don't understand the Eastern culture. But when the Lord Jesus said to them, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. As soon as he said those in those two verses, that group of disciples totally clearly understood what he was saying because he was dealing with them, teaching them something from their Eastern culture. You say, Brother Gambrell, what was he talking about? He was using something that was common to them, something that not only was it common, but it was a time of great occasion in that culture in the Eastern world at that time. He was talking about an Eastern wedding. From the start of the time when a young man met a young lady, right on through to the time that the marriage was consummated and they had the marriage feast. Many times we don't see that, but they saw it that quick because they had seen it time and time and time again, because a marriage back in that day was a village or a town-wide thing that everybody knew about and everybody took part in. They did not do marriages back in that day like we do them today. There's no resemblance to them in many, many parts. Let me explain to you how a wedding took place, a marriage took place, all of it together from start to finish. Back in those days, a boy didn't get on a telephone, call a girl up, and ask her to go out to dinner. They didn't have that type of dating and situation. Now, it could have happened a number of different ways. It doesn't have to happen like I'm going to illustrate to you, but I'm going to try to paint you a picture so you'll understand what these disciples understood and get the picture of what the Lord Jesus was teaching. It might have been, you know, transportation was slow in that day. It might have been that there was a family in a little village or town in Palestine. They all had been there, lived all their life, but some of their relatives or something maybe had moved down the road, maybe 20, 30, 40 miles down the road to another little palace, town or village down in Palestine. They had dusty roads. They had no means of going except by ox or by donkey or anything. But maybe once a year, this family over here in this little town, it was a man and his wife, and they had a little Jewish boy there. Maybe he was 17, 18, 19 years old. Doesn't make any difference. But they decided they were going to visit their relatives down here in this other little town. Well, if it was 30 or 40 miles, that was a 2 or 3 day trip with a family that size. They would pack their little donkeys and put everything, because when they went, they couldn't go down for a weekend like we do or go visit overnight or something. They were going to stay for a week or two because of the distance of the trip, all the preparations. So they packed everything up, and maybe they went down that dusty road in Palestine. They went down there and they looked up their relatives, and they got all packed in and got places where they could sleep and stay, and the family was all fellowshipping together. And that little Jewish young man, maybe he got out mixing with kids, some of his own cousins or something, it might have been, doesn't make any difference. But they were mixing around in that little Jewish community where all of his friends knew somebody. And while they would get together and they would talk and they would have a good time and everything like teenagers do, somewhere in that crowd, there was a little girl, about 18 or 19. He looked at her and he said, man, she's pretty. Y'all remember that? And all that time he was down there, a week, 10 days, doesn't matter what it was, he did everything he could to try to be around her and spend a little time and get to know her and make sure she knew his name and all that stuff. And he'd try to, you know, make friends with her, and they did make friends. The time ran out, and they came back, and they went back to their town, and what it was probably going to be at least a year before he'd be back down there again. But every morning when he got up, you know what he thought about? Thought about that little girl. He said, whoa, yeah, come on, I did that. Next year came around, and family decided that they were going to go down there to visit again. And they went down there and they visited. Same thing. As soon as he got there, he began to ask, is so-and-so still there? Called her by name. Yes, she's still here. He got to mixing in, and they spent another few days just talking and playing and fellowshipping and doing things together as kids do. And by the time that was over, he said, man, she's not only pretty, I like her. And that might have gone on 3, 4, 5 years. And he came to the point finally where he said, I believe I'm in love with her. I would really like to have her for my wife. When that happened, he made a trip by himself. And he went back down to that little village in Palestine, down that dusty road, laughing and skipping and singing and hollering. But when he got there, he did not meet with that young lady. That was totally against Eastern culture. He met with her father, and he sat down and he reviewed all that had happened over the last 3 or 4 years. How he had met this man's daughter and how they had got to know each other and got to liking each other and how he fell in love with her and he wanted to have her for his wife. Now, you know, they didn't go to a young lady and say, do you want to marry me? Will you marry me? That was totally against their culture. They went to the father And they sat down and shared all that. And if the father was in agreement, then he would sit down with that young man and they would negotiate the bride price. You remember, they bought brides. Amen? You remember the bride? Remember back over in the Old Testament when Jacob wanted Rachel for a wife? He worked 7 years. And the Bible talks about the bride price. They would sit down and negotiate that bride price, and the father would say, you've got to serve me for this many years. You've got to do this, so many cattle, so many sheep, whatever it is. It doesn't matter what it was, but they negotiated the bride price. And if they came to the agreement, the little young man said, I love her, I want her, don't care what it costs, I'm willing to serve you, I'm willing to pay the bride price, I'll pay it. They made an agreement, and that agreement was legal and binding, and that's what's called in the Bible the espousal period. It's not like being engaged. Don't think of that. He was espoused to her, and it was a legal binding contract. That's not a bad idea. I got my first wife 65 years ago free. Started making payments on her next month. Y'all know I'm being comical. But after that contract was made, then that young man would go back to his hometown. And again, they did not do like we did today. They didn't go out and rent an apartment. They didn't go out and find a house. They didn't build a house. That young man went back. He was already working with his father in the trade that they had. And he started building rooms or two or three or four on the side of his father's house. Now, how long was that espousal period? Nobody knew. And there was not an actual set date as to when it was. Most of the time, it was about a year long. So that young man would get out and he'd get his mortars and his tools and his trowels. And he would start building a room or two or three or whatever he could afford. He was building a place for the day when he was going to go back and get his bride, bring her up to his hometown. They were going to have a marriage feast. The marriage was going to be finalized. And he was preparing a place where they would live together. Now, while that young man was down there up here building onto those rooms, onto the side of his father's house, that young lady down here was expecting him. The Bible talks about Matthew 24 and 25 to be ready, to be expecting, to be looking for him. And all that time, she was busy. She was making things, and she was putting them in a box, putting them aside. She would do things, crochet with her hand, doesn't matter what it was. She was making things, accumulating things that she was going to one day take when the marriage was finalized, to decorate their house, tapestry for the bed, whatever it is. I don't know all the odds and ends that they did. But she, while he was up here preparing a place, she was down there and she was busy. And she was, every day she was saying he's going to come back. She was expecting him to come back. She was looking for him to come back. And while he was gone, she was busy. She was occupying the place of a new bride. And she was putting things in that little hope chest, knowing that one day he was going to come back to get her and he was going to take her to her hometown where he had prepared a place for them to live, and they were going to have a marriage feast and the marriage was going to be consummated. That was the English wedding, the Eastern wedding. Let me go back and read the text again. Our Lord Jesus talking to the disciples, talking to you and me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and I will take you to where I am that you may be there also. You see the picture? Those disciples saw that just like that. They saw the picture. It was plain to them. Now, like I said, how long was it? A year? Nobody really knew. But everybody's timetable was somewhere in the framework of a year. When that young man got all those rooms built on that house that he was going to build, he got his best man together, the friend of the bridegroom, they called him, and he took some extra donkeys and animals and everything, And they started out down that long, dusty road, going back to that little village where that young lady was. They always went at night. And as they went at night, they had torches that lit up the sky. And when they got somewhere outside of the city, the friend of the bridegroom, would go out in front. And he would hold that torch up, and some of the group with him had their torches up. And they could see that light. Everybody in that city had been looking and watching and waiting on that bridegroom to return. And as he got close to the city, he would, my goodness. He would cry out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Behold, the bridegroom cometh." When they heard that, the little bride, all of her bride's party, they got all of the things that she had prepared, her clothing, her hope chest, all of those things, and they loaded them on animals, bought donkeys. And they came outside of the town. That wedding party never went into that town. When they came out, they met together outside of the town. They all hugged. They all embraced. The bridegroom embraced the bride-to-be. They transferred all of her things off onto the donkeys and the transportation that he had brought. They traveled, and they went back to the hometown. When they got there the next day, they started the wedding feast. It lasted 7 days. It was a time of great rejoicing. It was a time of great fiesta. They sang, they laughed, they feasted. The whole town was involved in it. They danced, not together like people do today. They danced individually by just people. But it was a thing that the whole city was involved in. It was a time of great, great, great rejoicing, because the marriage was going to take place. At some time during that 7 days, they had built a raised platform. They called it a bema seat. Y'all are familiar with that. And once that platform was built, they had a chair they brought out, and that young bridegroom, that Jewish young man, came and sat down in that chair. The whole city gathered around to watch. And when everything was ready, that little bride came up and her assistants brought that little hope chest that she had built, set it down there in front of her, in front of the bridegroom, and they opened the lid. And that little bride, one item at a time, she would take them out of that hope chest. She'd turn around and present them to the bridegroom. And she was looking at his face. She seemed smile. See that he was pleased. She was showing him. She said, "I've been expecting you to return. And I've been busy. And I've been preparing for that day. Because I love you. And I'm showing you that I loved you. And I've been waiting on you. And I've been expecting you." Whew. And every time she was looking for that smile to light up on his face, that says, "Well done. Well done." Do y'all see the picture? That's the picture of the local church. One day back in eternity past, there was another Jewish young man. And he looked down through the corridor of time, and he saw you, and he saw me. And he said, "They're beautiful. They're beautiful, and I love them." And he went, and he sat down with the Father. And he said, "I'd like to have her for my wife. I'd like to have the church He said, what can I do to have her for my bride? And he sat down with the Father and told what was in his heart and how he loved you and me, even before we were born, before the foundation of the earth. And the Father said, if you want her, you can have her. But here's what it'll cost you. You'll have to take on the form of a man, and you'll have to go down on that earth and live where she is. And you'll be despised. You'll be mistreated. You'll be scourged past where your mother can recognize you. And you'll suffer, and they'll put a crown of thorns on your head. And in the end, they will run spikes through your hands and your feet, and they'll nail you to a cross, and you'll shed your blood, and you'll die. He said, I love her that much. That's hard for me to believe, Brother Jeff, knowing what kind of a person I am. He said, Father, I love her enough to suffer and bleed and die and be crucified on a cross on Calvary. I'll pay the bride price. And you know how he came to this earth. And he paid the bride price. Talking about the church, he purchased it with his blood. That's you and me. Are y'all with me? And after he did that, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And I'll take you to where I am, and you can be there also. And he went away, and he left you and I as the bride of Christ. And he told us one thing. He said, occupy till I come. Occupy. Be busy. And he told us again and again and again and again in Scripture that we're to look for his return. Let me ask you a question. Are you looking for him to come back today? Are we really expecting him to come back today? And are we busy? One day he's going to come. The heavens are going to open. The trumpet's going to sound. The voice of the archangel is going to cry, come up here. He's not coming to this earth, just like that little Jewish boy didn't go to that town. We're going to be caught up in the rapture, and we're going to meet him in the air where we'll forever be with him in the air. And during the earth, that time of 7 years, as it was 7 days, then it's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation period here on earth, but it's going to be a seven-year period in heaven where we have the marriage feast and the marriage of the Lamb. And there's going to be that time that I talked about. All of you and all of you are here tonight are familiar with it. They're going to have a bema seat. That was a term that came from the old gladiator theaters. But there's going to be a bema seat, and our Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on it. And when he sits down and we're having that marriage feast at some time during that seven-year period, this is all symbolic, but it's still real. We're going to come up and set that hope chest up there and open it up and start taking out the things that we've done to show our Lord Jesus Christ that we loved him, and to show him that we were looking for him and expecting him to come back. Whew. You know, the Bible says some will be ashamed that he's coming. Try to imagine in your mind's eye what it would be like on that day if your hope chest is empty. Y'all with me? I'm going to give you 10 things tonight that ought to be in your hope chest. Every Christian here ought to have them in their hope chest. No exceptions. There's lots of other things, but let me give you. Some of these are not tangible. You'll understand that. But there are things that ought to be in your hope chest, and I'll go through them very quickly. Number one, every person that's ever trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and been born again should have a certificate of church membership. I've talked to people, and I'm sure some of you have. They say, well, yeah, I'm saved. I trust Jesus Christ, but I don't think there's any reason to join a church. I think you can be a Christian, serve God without joining a church. No, you can't. You can't serve God without joining a church, because God, Jesus Christ, loved the church, gave himself for the church. You'll say, well, I don't think that's really important. You will in that day, because Jesus Christ loved the church. And God does everything that he does in and through the local church. If you're here, I don't think there's anybody here tonight not a member of this church. But I know a lot of churches where they are. We got a man in our church back home, had been attending for 20 years, never joined a church. His life's a disaster. And he's been told that. But every Christian, when they set that there, they ought to have a certificate to where they show him, Lord, that when I received you as my Savior, I understood that you loved the church and you died for the church and you worked through the church, and I want to be a member of what you have established there to work through, and here's where I joined. I joined a good Bible-believing fundamental church. Second thing that every Christian ought to have in their hope chest, they ought to have a baptismal certificate. Now, baptism is not a part of salvation. Y'all know that. But that is the first step to obedience. That is a picture that I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I buried with him in death, and I'm walking to walk in newness of life. And I'm testifying to everybody that's looking on that I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. God said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Nobody, I've never known anybody that was blessed of God, used of God, or really did anything at all and had God's blessing in any way that refused to follow him in believer's baptism. That's like saying, I don't want the world to know. You ought to have a baptismal certificate that said, I've died with Christ. So you ought to have a church membership certificate. You ought to have a baptismal certificate. Third thing that every Christian ought to have in their hope chest, they ought to have a tithing record. Y'all didn't think I'd go get there, did you? We ought to have a tithing record. You ought to be able to take it out and say, Lord, maybe I didn't do this the first few weeks, the first few months, but when I heard about it, I was taught it and I understood it, that you have set aside the tithe, the tenth of the first fruits of everything that I have. Immediately, God, that spoke to my heart. Lord, I want you to know that I started tithing, and here's my tithing record. I brought my tithe week after week and month after month, year after year for all of my life because I loved you and I wanted to be obedient to you and I wanted to just show you that I loved you. You ought to have a tithing record to where, you know, when you tithe, you're not giving God anything. Leviticus says the tithe is the Lord's. It belongs to him. So you ought to have a tithing record. You ought to have an offering record. You want to go back to Malachi? You don't need to turn back there. I can read it real quick. Like I said, we've not given God anything when we just give our tithe and bring that. That belongs to the Lord. But in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, it said, will a man rob God? You would say, yet ye say, ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. We ought to have a record and to say, Lord, every time something came up in my church, they took an offering. I had a part in it because I loved you. And I wanted to show you that I loved you. And here's the offering record that I give year after year and work for missionaries, for projects. You've got something going now. I don't know what it is. But every Christian ought to have a record in his hope chest. Church membership, baptismal certificate, tithing record, offering record. Then the fifth thing that every Christian ought to have in their hope chest, you ought to have the birth certificates of other people. You ought to be able to take out a stack of birth certificates and say, Lord, here's people. You may not have won them individually to the Lord sitting with them on a couch or somewhere, but somewhere God used you to witness to them, to give them a tract, to invite them to church. They came to church. They heard somebody teach or preach from this pulpit, and they came down the aisle and they got saved. Whoever taught and preached here didn't get credit for that. You did, because you had them on your heart and you passed out a tract and you invited them to come to church. You said, I want you to come to my church, hear my pastor preach. Every Christian ought to have a stack of birth certificates. God help the Christian that has not shared his faith and invited people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ought to have a stack of people's birth certificates that we have been used of God to bring to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six. You ought to have a stack of missionary prayer cards. And they ought not to be new and shiny. They ought to have the corners all turned up and worn on them, where you've gone through them night after night. And God, you said, Lord, I want to pray for Eli Shirok over in Cambodia and pray for him. Dave Shirok in Belarus. Samuel Kims. You know, it's sad, sad, sad. A lot of Christians take prayer cards home and put them on the refrigerator. And they walk by them 15, 18, 20 times a day and get some out of the refrigerator and never stop and pray for them. You ought to have a stack of prayer cards. You ought to have a prayer card of every missionary that this church has voted to take on for support and had a part on sending them out on the foreign field to preach the gospel on behalf of this church. You see, that's your church field. Missionary doesn't have a field. God gave the Great Commission to the local church. They're out there doing work on your behalf, my behalf, our churches. We ought to at least be faithful enough, if we both could take them on for support, we ought to have a stack of prayer cards to show the Lord and say, Lord, not only do we financially, but God, here's the prayer cards, and we prayed for them every day and every night. I read an account a number of years ago, and it's true. There was a missionary who stood at the front of a local church, and they hugged his neck, and they cried, and they said, oh, we thank God for you. We love you. You're going out to the field. It's your last night. We're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for you. He went out and spent about 5 years on the field. His wife died there. One of his kids died there. He suffered. He went through every kind of problem you can think of. 5 or 6 years later, he came home discouraged, and he came home unannounced. And he slipped in the back of his church on a Wednesday night and sat down, and nobody saw him. And the service went from start to finish, and it was over, and the church was dismissed, and he came down the aisle, and everybody recognized him. They said, oh, Brother so-and-so, oh, Brother so-and-so, we're so glad to see you. And he stood there and told his sad story. He said, I'm home. And I failed. But you bear part of the blame. You see, I came in here tonight and sat down on the back row. You didn't pray for me. You didn't pray for any missionary. And I'm convinced that if you don't pray for me when you come together to church and meet, you don't pray for me at home. I'm home. I failed. Whew. God help us. We ought to have a stack of prayer cards to show the Lord Jesus on that day and say, Lord, here's the people we sent out, we supported. Number eight, you ought to have a stack of old worn out Bibles. This is God's word. I'm not talking about brand new, nice cover, not bent up. Not only should they be all worn and turned, pages torn up, they ought to be marked up with red or highlighted or whatever else, and they ought to be tear stained to where you've gone alone with God and you've wept and you've cried and you said, God, speak to my heart. You see, this is God's love letter to you and me. This is God's guide for our life, for you and me. This is where we get a light to live by. This is where we get God's wisdom to make decisions. This is where we get God's will for everything that we do. And let me just put this in. It's not enough just to read it one chapter every day just to be able to say, I read it. How many of you can quote, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Familiar with the verse? Let me explain to you what that means. The word logos in Greek refers to the word of God. That's not the word that's in that verse, Romans 19:10. It says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, hearing by rhema, R-H-E-M-A. You know what it means? It refers to this book, but it means faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. It means that you stay there with God till you get something. Till God touches your heart. And when that happens, you'll have tears running out your eyes, and you'll stain that red ink and blue ink on that Bible because God spoke to your heart. What's in your hope chest tonight, Christian? Not only should we have our church membership, baptismal certificate, tithing records, offering birth certificates of others, our prayer cards, our worn-out Bibles, but we ought to be able to reach down in that hope chest and take out a vial of tears. And say, Lord Jesus, these are the tears that I've shed over souls, over people. Isn't it sad we live in a dry-eyed religion? I did that, so I can talk about it. I did it. I hadn't been in the Lord's work very long, young, dumb, and I thought it was macho. If you cried, you wept. And I used to cry at everything that happened in our church, everything went on, just broke my heart. And one day I decided, no, that's not good. And I dried them up, Brother Jeff. And I went for about two and a half years. And after a while, I began to realize it, and I begged God. I tried to shed tears. I couldn't. One day in Natchez, Mississippi, I got out in my backyard, and I got my nose down in the dirt, and I begged God. I said, God, if you'll squeeze my heart one more time, never drive up again. God squeezed it one more time. You know, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, said Jesus wept. And I believe more than one time we can look through the scriptures, but it says Jesus wept. John 11:35. But I believe you go to the place where the Lord Jesus sat on the mountainside and he looked out over Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have and you would not? I believe he wept. I believe it broke his heart and tears ran out of his eyes, and I think he wept uncontrollably. We talk about the Apostle Paul being one of the greatest Christians of all time. Look in the book of Acts. Look in the book of Acts. Chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. You're familiar with these texts, I'm sure. Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. Paul was writing, talking about Paul before the Ephesian elders, and he said, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Turn the page over to verse 31. He said, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul said, for 3 years I've wept over you. I've cried. I've shed tears because I wanted you to have God's blessing. We're in a day, and it's sad. We pray without tears. We give without sacrifice. We preach without compassion. Is it any wonder 55% of the world has never heard the love of God and that Jesus Christ died and paid for their sins and they can be saved and go to heaven? I'll never forget. It's been probably 20 years ago now, but I was in the Detroit airport had a layover about 3 hours between planes, and I just found a place to get a cup of coffee, and I sat down there and opened my Bible and was just reading. And a young man in a suit sat right across from me on the next table, well-dressed, white shirt, clean cut. He was from India. Had one of those spots between his eyes. We just made eye contact, struck up a conversation. Very outgoing, very friendly person. I was interested. I didn't know a lot about Hinduism. So I began to ask him questions, and he began to ask me questions. And I was amazed. Every time he asked me, he'd ask a question, and I'd give him the answer. He said, "I never heard that." And somewhere along after 20 or 30 minutes, I said, "Sir, let me ask you a question, if you don't mind." He said, "No, no, no." I said, "In your Hindu religion, what do you have in your religion to make provisions for your sins?" And tears ran out his eyes and down and began to drop on his shirt, and he flopped his head. And he said, "Sir, we don't have anything in our religion." And it scares me to death. And I shared with him how that Jesus Christ paid his sin debt. And he's sitting in the airport in Detroit, Michigan, and he said, "I've never heard that before in my life." God, help us. You ought to have a church membership, a baptismal certificate, a tithing record, your offerings, birth certificates of others, your prayer cards, worn-out Bibles, a valve of tears. I'm not trying to jump on. Let me ask you a question. How long has it been since you heard somebody pray and they broke down in tears? How long has it been since you prayed and out of a broken heart you couldn't restrain it, you just broke down and said, "Oh God, oh God." Last thing that every Christian ought to have in their hope chest, you ought to have a death certificate where you died. Romans 12 and 1 and 2, Paul said, "I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body," what? A living sacrifice. Died. Paul said, "I die daily." Paul went on to say, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Every Christian ought to have a death certificate. You ought to know when it happened. It ought to be a matter of record. If it happened, I think you'll know when it was. I well remember when God dealt with my heart. I was still with Mohawk Tire and Rubber Company in Helena, Arkansas. I had a little boy, 4 years old, named Joe. He's still in Memphis now, saved, loves the Lord, serving the Lord. But he come in one afternoon, a Sunday afternoon, sick. It didn't show any signs of being sick, but I had just gotten my life right with God, but I hadn't died to myself. God was working in my heart. But every time you'd touch him, he'd scream. And we did that for about an hour. And I didn't know what to do, but in a small town in Helena, Arkansas, and they made house calls. I called the doctor that we knew, and I told him what was going on. He said, "I'll be by in a few minutes." He came by, and my little boy, Joe, was laying on the couch, 4 years old. Every time the doctor put a stethoscope on him, he'd scream. And after about 15 minutes, the doctor said, "Mr. Gambrell, I don't know what's wrong with him. It's obvious that he's not faking it. You can tell he's hurting. Screams every time I even touch him." He said, "All I can tell you to do is watch him. Call me if it changes." When he left, I sat down there, and I guess I sat there for 5 or 10 minutes. I don't remember. Finally, out of desperation, I picked him up and he screamed. And I walked down the hall in the bedroom where was my wife and our bedroom. And I laid him on the bed and I shut the door. and I pulled a chair up there and I sat by the bed. And I bowed my head, laid my head over on that mattress. And I said, God, I don't know what you're doing, but in my heart, and I was crying my eyes out, and I said, God, here's my life. I'm giving it to you. You do whatever you want to with it. I don't care. Please spare my son. I'm being honest now. If I had known God was going to call me to preach and call me to be a missionary and do that thing, I'd have probably jumped up and run. But that day, I poured my heart out, and I said, God, it's all yours. And I saw the song we said, Take My Life, we sang tonight. I didn't know what words to say. I just said, here, God, here, do whatever you want to do with me. When I got through, my son was asleep. I picked him up, carried him to his room, put him in his bed. Never heard again the next day when he woke up. I learned that God wasn't dealing with him. God was dealing with me. Years later, God said, I want you to be a missionary. I can trace it all the way back to that day when I said, Lord, I'm just dying to self. I didn't bring it with me. I got a death certificate. I went down to the health department, got one, filled it out because I wanted to remember that it was December the 31st, 1963. What do you got in your hope chest tonight? Have you got a church membership, baptismal tithing records, offering, birth certificates of others, prayer cards? Have you got a vial of tears where your heart broke? You knew that the Lord Jesus was coming back. And some of your friends and some of your workers and some of your family and some of your loved ones weren't saved. Have you got along with God and cried and begged God? Have we shown God it's really real? Have you got a death certificate where somewhere in your Bible you've noted that you died to self and gave your life to God? If you hadn't, I'd encourage you to come to this altar and put a death certificate in your hope chest tonight. Because in that day, you'll sure wish you had it. Because that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be looking for. And God can't use you and God can't use me until we die to self. And say, here it is, God. And you know what? You come to this altar and you take your life out of your hands and you give it to God and you take your hands off of it. God will take it, mold it, remake it, give it back to you, and God will use you in a way that you cannot even begin to imagine tonight. But you've got to die to self first. When that happens, I've had people say, how will we know when great revival comes to the church? We'll know that revival has truly come to the church and people have died to themselves when the airports of this country are lined with missionaries going out around the world to preach the gospel. Because that's a result of us dying to self. Because that's what God told the church to do, preach the gospel to every creature. Let's stand to our feet, make us head.